It's great to be with you. And if we just get that first slide up there. As already was mentioned, our motto is helping country churches thrive. Now, some of you may be thinking, you know, Village Missions. The church in Wausau, the church in Marysville. Why is Village Missions, you know, kind of running around in my head? Well, I'll ask you, how many of you ladies were ever involved in Christian Women's Club? A good number of you. And Christian Women's Club is kind of at one time was a sister organization, literally a sister organization to Village Missions. There was a family, the Duff family, the lady formed Christian Women's Club, the man, Reverend Walter Duff, began Village Missions. And there was always that close connection and intertying of both of those organizations. The exciting thing is that Christian Women's Club is resurrecting itself. There are clubs now in Saskatchewan, there's another one in Ontario, that are coming together again. And they are wanting to, again, pray for Village missionaries. And we are so blessed and encouraged to be a part of that as well. We do have a table at the back. I would encourage you to pick up whatever materials you want. There's pens, there's sticky notes. Country Matters is a publication that Village Missions puts out, I think, two times a year. These are older issues, so just feel free to take that. Also, whatever you don't know about Village Missions today, you can maybe find out more in that one as well. Go to the next slide. Here is a quick view of all the churches that Village Missions serves at this point. And to give you a little bit of clarification, Patsy and I have become district reps about a year and a half ago. And we are the West, so we look after British Columbia, and then we look after the East. That makes sense, right? We actually look after the two churches in the southern part of Ontario and one church in Nova Scotia. The reason being is that the district rep before us had family in Ontario, and he wanted to, you know, when he went out to Ontario to spend time with them. So when he retired, we just took over his position. We have about 13 churches that we're looking after, and at this point, there are five churches without pastoral leadership. And so we are looking for people to come into the mission organization so that they can fill these open fields. Next slide. There's a lot to read there, but let me just babble on here for a minute. Just to give you a bit of an idea of how Village Missions works, we do not church plant. We only go into a community when there is a group of believers that will invite us as a mission organization into the community. And the church then, or that group, needs to provide housing, and then whatever they can towards the base salary. And whatever is not met by the church for the base salary, then the mission will pay the rest so that the missionary pastor couple can do ministry full time and not worry about a second job. Now the next slide. Our goal as a mission organization is to provide a Christ-centered community church program. And there's many different ways to do that. But the rural church is in danger. The churches in North America are in danger. It has actually been forecasted that Canada is going to lose 9,000 churches in the next 10 years. That's a third of the churches in Canada. So that means by the end of today, two or three churches are going to close the doors. And a lot of those churches that are closing their doors are found in rural Canada. they're found in those communities that are not able to support a full-time minister. And that's where Village Missions comes in. Next slide. What we do. So here's a list of the things that we do as the district rep. So Betsy and I visit the pastoral couple 2 times a year to encourage, help, and build a relationship with them. And that's what we've been doing. And as Pastor Craig has mentioned, when we're not here, it doesn't mean that we don't like the church. It just means that we're out there getting to know our pastoral couples and trying to build into them, as well as also build into the church leadership so that we can have an effective ministry there. We also pray for the missionary pastors. We give them phone calls to see how they're doing. We attend district representative meetings 2 times a year, and those are down in the States. We also attend the Village Missions board meetings. And then we also are required to plan and organize the annual Village Missions Conference once a year. And also, just in our spare time, we attend Bible colleges to do recruiting of new Village missionaries. So our schedule is very hectic during the fall and also in the springtime. So you'll get to see us in the summer and winter, I guess. But we do comfort your prayers. Because we do put on a lot of miles, and we still have another trip that we need to be doing. It's on the Lower Mainland. We'll actually be going to Windle next Sunday, and being there, then we'll go to Wanak, British Columbia, just outside of Maple Ridge. Then we go to Gold River, which is out on the island. And one of the highlights of our trip is also to do an interview with a potential Village Missionary candidate. So we're excited about that. So what you can pray for is safety as we travel, for more couples to join Village Missions, and that God will continue to provide financially so that we can continue to send out missionary pastors to new communities that are seeking leadership. So if you happen to know of a couple, maybe you have a nephew and a niece, or you have this cousin that has been involved in ministry and is no longer in ministry, but they should be back in ministry. Tell us about them so we can contact them and see if they're a good fit for Village Missions. Or maybe you know of a community that needs pastoral leadership. Well, let them know about Village Missions. As I said, we have 5 churches that are empty right now, but there are churches in Canada that are contacting us to see if we could possibly send them pastoral leadership because the need is great. Somebody has said Village Missions is one of Canada's best kept secrets. Well, we're trying to do our best to let people know about Village Missions, and I'm grateful for this opportunity just to briefly share about Village Missions and what we are doing. And again, just thank you for that opportunity, and continue to pray for Village Missions. Pray for Patsy and I as we travel. Pray that we'll be able to make good contacts as well with potential Village Missionaries couples as we visit Bible schools and such. This morning we're going to look into the Word of God, and the title of my message is Evangelism Jesus Style. And one Sunday I remember going to church as a young teen, and I vividly remember our pastor using this illustration. He said, how many of us would be willing to stand up for our faith if a gunman entered the church building and said, I'm going to shoot those who say they are Christians? Well, I remember thinking, yeah, I mean, I would stand up. I mean, my chest was pumped. My chest was pumped. And I was ready to die for Jesus, as it were. But be realistic. Back then, when, what were the chances of that actually happening? You know, very slim to non-existent people. But now in our world, the odds of that happening may have gone up a little bit, but in reality, the chances are still very slim. But while my chest was still puffed up for my mental heroics, our pastor then asked this question: how many of us would be willing to go door to door to share our faith? And I'll be honest with you, I felt tricked. I felt like our pastor was not playing fairly. I mean, those are total opposite ends of the spectrum. I mean, I was ready to die for Jesus, facing a gunman, which most likely will never occur in my life. But I knew that deep down inside, I didn't want to share my faith with others. Mostly boiled down to being scared to share my faith. And so there is probably not a word that strikes terror and fear into the life of a child of God as the word evangelism does. You know, on the negative side, our mind automatically thinks of those individuals who go door to door and try to recruit for their cult. Then on the positive side, we may even think of James Kennedy, Evangelism Explosion, which was a big thing in evangelical churches in the late 70s and early 80s. There might be some of us who have used the four spiritual laws or the Romans Road method to share the gospel with them. Many of us, myself included, have been beyond the friendship evangelism method, which is we build friendship with people so that we can earn the right to share the gospel. And looking at North American Church, we can come up with two conclusions of that. The first is that friendship evangelism does not work, but the second conclusion is that the children of God, we don't have any non-Christian friends. And if that's the case, we need to do something about that. So how do we evangelize? How do we share the gospel with those we work with? How do we share the gospel to our neighbors and those who are even in our own families who don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of the life? Well, we can learn an evangelism method by one who has provided our salvation. And this morning I want to take you to John chapter 4, and we will look at a very familiar passage of Scripture and hopefully see evangelism Jesus style. And this story that is recorded for us in John 4 is a classic illustration of how to witness and share our faith. So let's look at evangelism Jesus style. And the first thing that we see is we need to see the need. We need to see the need. And we see this in the first six verses. In verses 1 to 3, we see that a number of Jesus' followers had multiplied, and the Pharisees realized that their enemy was no longer John the Baptist, but their real enemy was this itinerant preacher named Jesus. And at this point, not wanting to get involved in confrontation with the Pharisees, Jesus decides to go north to Galilee, as it tells us in verse 3. He is actually heading home, not necessarily to Nazareth, but to the area that he was very familiar with. And then we come to verse 4, and it tells us that he had to pass through, or he had to go through Samaria. Now, for us to understand this better, we need to know that Israel is divided into three regions. Judea is in the south, Galilee is in the north, and Samaria was in the middle. Now, when a Jew wanted to go from Judea to Galilee, the most direct route led them through Samaria. But good Jews would never go that way. They would go through Perea on the other side of the Jordan River. That would be like if you needed to go to Wassa Lake from British, from Cranbrook. You know, the shortest way would be to go through Fort Steele. But you don't want to go through Fort Steele. You'd rather go through Wycliffe and then Marysville and then Kimberley and Meadowbrook and then get to Wassa. Why would they do something like that? They would travel miles out of their way because there was tension between the Samaritans and the Jews. And in fact, the Jews uttered the word Samaritan as only a cursory. Case in point, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, when Jesus asked, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The reply from the expert of the law was not the Samaritan, because he couldn't even bring himself to say that word, but rather he replied, the one who had mercy on him. So why were the Samaritans so despised? Well, in the year 722 BC, the Assyrians invaded Israel from the north and carried away the majority of the people from the ten brother tribes into captivity. And the Assyrians then sent some of their people to Israel, to that place where they took the Jewish people out. And then the Assyrians then sent these people to Israel, and they, in time, intermarried with the Jews that were not taken into captivity. And the marriages that took place between the Assyrians and the Jews then produced the Samaritans. So the Jews saw the Samaritans as outcasts because they were just partially Jewish. But they were also partially Assyrian. So that barred them from the temple in Jerusalem. And as a result, the Samaritans built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. Although they still believed in the first five books of Moses, they changed the stories. The Garden of Eden was now on Mount Gerizim. Noah's Ark landed on Mount Gerizim. And guess where Abraham offered Isaac? Yeah, you guessed it. On Mount Gerizim instead of Mount Moriah. Now in verses 5 and 6, we see that Jesus and the disciples came to a city called Sychar, which was near Jacob's well. So now last phrase of verse 6, we read that Jesus sat on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. In our terms, it was about noontime. So this is beginning to be one of the hottest times of the day. So it only makes sense that Jesus would take a break by the well. But was Jesus in a rush to get to Galilee? Is that why he had to go through Samaria? Not really, because later on in the chapter, in verse 43, we see that he would spend 2 days there. You see, the need was not to go to Galilee, but the need was actually to go to Samaria. We need to see the need around us as well. I have nothing against foreign missions. And in fact, both Max and I have spent time in Ireland as short-term missionaries. But you know what? We are now living in a mission field. With Village Missions, we have two Korean pastors now who have left Korea to come to Canada because Canada is a mission field. Now, when God closed the door for us to return to Ireland as full-time missionaries, he opened the door to do some home missions. And you know what? People in Mossel Lake, and people in Wycliffe, and people in Meadowbrook, people in Cranbrook need Jesus Christ as much as they do in Dublin, or Belfast, or Dublin. We need to see the need to be passionate about those around us who are heading into a crisis. The second step in evangelism, Jesus' style, is start a spiritual conversation. We see this in verses 7 through 15. At the beginning of verse 7, we read that a Samaritan woman came to the well to draw water. Now, women typically drew water in the morning or when it would cool off in the evening. But this woman, for reasons we're going to see later, wanted to avoid the other women of the community. So, as a result, she would wait until the hot noontime hour when everyone else would be resting or eating to make that journey to the well. Then in verse 8, we see that Jesus starts out by asking for a drink of water. And very quickly, Jesus will turn his physical request into a spiritual reality. If you're anything like me, when you want to start a want to share the gospel, your heart starts pounding faster. And your blood pressure rises and you're just sweating buckets. Ben, to top it off, you know, you have a missions weekend at the church, and you hear the guest speaker say that while they were filling up their car at the local gas station, they led the attendant to Christ. And you think, oh man, what's the matter with me? How come I filled my tank at that station for years? Well, that individual, that speaker, may have had the gift of evangelism. And he finds it easy to take the conversation from the normal everyday life and turn it to a spiritual conversation. But let me warn you before you start thinking, phew, now I can just leave all the soul winning to those who have the gift of evangelism. No, sharing the gospel is not only for those who have the gift of evangelism, but it is the responsibility of every child of God. If you have Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20 in your Bible, then you have a responsibility to share the gospel. Let's move on to verse 9. We read, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" I mean, really, how come Jesus isn't the gentleman here? Why doesn't he say, "Well, let me draw water for you"? I mean, that seems like it would be the right thing to do. But in actuality, Jesus is demonstrating a very important principle. "Give to me," he says to the woman. Not because he wants the water, but he says, "Give to me," because he wants her heart. He wants to see her life changed. And at the end of verse 9, we see the issue or the questions in the mind of the Samaritan woman. She knows that Jews did not associate with Samaritans. And she also knows that a Jewish teacher, a Jewish rabbi, did not associate with women in public places. I mean, in Jesus' day, rabbis refrained from talking to women in public, even to such an extent that if he even saw his own wife on the street, he would not acknowledge her. I mean, that is why this Samaritan woman was so shocked by Jesus' request. And then in verse 10, we see that Jesus taking the conversation from the physical to the spiritual. And Jesus had a way of masterfully reaching the people with whom he shared. To the woman at the well, he spoke of living water. Remember when he talked to the aging Nicodemus? He talked about being born again. To the blind man, he identified himself as light of the world. To the sisters grieving the death of their brother, he was the resurrection and the life. To the fishermen, he issued an invitation to become fishers of men. I mean, he adapted his situation to reach those people. And in verses 11 through 14, we see that the woman was thinking in terms of physical water, and Jesus was, in fact, speaking of eternal spiritual realm. I mean, how often do we make the same mistake today? If you listen to some television evangelists, they say, "Oh, the kingdom is about prosperity, Cadillacs, and third homes." But Jesus said, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." And he can say that because nothing material will ever satisfy the thirst of the soul. And we need to learn to transition our talk from the physical to the spiritual, so that we can then share the gospel with others. The third step in evangelism, Jesus' style, is that we are to use the law. And we see this in verses 15 through 18 of John chapter 4. We use the law. At this point, we have seen the need, and we have been able to take the conversation into a spiritual one. And this is usually, well, I don't know about you, but this is me. This is when I open fire with the gospel Gatling gun and we blast that unsuspecting person with all our knowledge of the Bible and just wait for the smoke to clear. Well, there's a better way of sharing the gospel. We need to see Jesus using the law to show this woman that she is a sinner. And we see that in verses 15 through 18. Let me reread those verses. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back here to draw water." He told her, go call your husband and come back. Well, I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. I mean, that sounds pretty 21st century-ish, don't you think? That's 2022, in a nutshell. Now we know why she was coming to this well when no other women would come. I mean, those women didn't even want to be associated with her in any shape, way, or form. So literally, she was an outcast in a group of outcasts. She was beneath the bottom of the barrel, as it were. But notice the skill with which the physician of our soul handles the scalpel of conviction. He first tempers his comments by saying, oh, you were right about your husband's situation. Jesus shows grace and truth. Remember that Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but to actually save the world. That's grace. Yet because there can be no salvation without conviction, he always speaks the truth. Notice also that Jesus didn't say, yeah, you've had five husbands. Let's talk about husband number one, Sam. But then we'll talk about why you left George in session two. Come next week in the third session, we'll talk about Mike. In the fourth session, we'll discuss Harry. And then session five, we'll learn about John. And last session, we'll be talking about living common law with Greg. Now it didn't take Jesus six sessions to discuss the five husbands and the man she was now living with. He didn't delve into the woman's past iniquities. But what he did do was show that she was a sinner in need of a Savior. And he did that by using the law. Jesus really is simply saying, I know you're a sinner. You know you're a sinner. Now let's go on from there. And Jesus gently spoke to this woman's conscience by alluding to the fact that she had transgressed the sixth of the Ten Commandments. He used the law to bring the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:20 says, therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. And we can use the law to show people that they are sinners. People know what is right and wrong. It's getting a little higher in 2022. But people know what is right and wrong. But they do not want to be reminded of the fact that they are sinners. They don't want to hear that one little lie makes them a liar. That they broke that commandment. They don't want to hear that taking that cookie out of that cookie jar when they were told not to makes them a thief. And it breaks under them. So we need to learn how to open up the spirituality of the law and show how God considers lust to be the same as adultery according to Matthew chapter 5, verses 25 or 27 and 28. And the hatred is the same as murder in 1 John 3:15. The law was given to show us that we are sinners in need of a Savior. You see, there is no true conversion without conviction. If we just share Christ with people and say, oh, he's going to make your life better, many will think, well, I don't need to have my life any better. I already have a home, I have a nice car, I've got a good job, I've got lots to eat. I mean, what more do I really need? But if we can get people to see that they have a sin problem in their life and that they need to correct it, there will be a greater chance of true repentance. Because with that sin in their life, they are separated from God. This fourth step in the evangelism Jesus lifestyle is this. Okay, are you ready? The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. You get that? The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. The woman is about to ask a hot theological question of her day. She tries to shift the conversation from her sin to another topic. And the same thing will happen to you when you share with someone who feels the gentle hand of conviction upon their life. You'll hear questions like, did Adam have a belly button? Or how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Or how could all those animals fit in the ark? Now, I didn't say they were good questions, but they are going to try to divert you away from what you're talking about to some other spiritual thing. Your responsibility, or your main thing, is to keep the main thing. You need to get back to presenting the gospel to who you're sharing it with. As I've already said, this woman asks a hot theological question of her day, and that is wondering where one should worship. She says that her forefathers worshipped on this mountain, referring to Mount Gerizim, and the Jews worshipped in Jerusalem. So, who's right? And look at Jesus' response in verse 21 when he says, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. What Jesus is indicating is that it's not important where you worship. The important thing is that you are to make sure that you are worshiping the Father, that you are worshiping God himself. The expression in spirit, or Jesus establishes the basis for true worship. He said true worship is not in places and trappings, it's in spirit and in truth. And the expression in spirit refers to the human spirit, the immaterial, the inner being in each person. When we ask for forgiveness of our sin, then God indwells believers. And that is where true worship takes place. Our body can be anywhere, yet worship occurs as our attention and praises are turned to God. We need to consciously focus on God when we are in a house of worship because we easily assume that our presence in church is all that we need in order to worship. We can usually remember how long the worship service lasted or how long the speaker spoke over his allotted time, but can we remember exactly what he spoke about? God is not a physical being limited to place and time as we are. He is present everywhere. And he can be worshipped anywhere, anytime. But I want to reassure you, there is nothing like worshipping together on a Sunday morning as a body of believers to encourage and build up and bless each other. And may I encourage you to continue to do that. So in conclusion, I want to challenge you with this thought. When we witness, when we share the gospel, when we evangelize, or whatever you want to call it, expect the unexpected. In verse 27, we see that the disciples had come back from the town of Sychar, and after they got something to eat, they came to Jesus. They saw Jesus conversing with this woman. I mean, they knew the rules. They knew rabbis didn't acknowledge him, let alone talk to him, especially that kind of woman. They knew that this woman was of questionable character. Just because of the time she was drawing the water and most likely of how she was dressed. So why was Jesus talking to this woman? And some of the disciples may have thought that Jesus may have had too much sun and he was a bit delusional, while others just knew that Jesus was up to something because they had learned to expect the unexpected. We're told that the woman left the water pot and then went back to the city. And she goes to the men. I would suggest to you that she went to the men who sat at the city gates. The men that had prominence. This was town council. These were the men who made decisions for the people. this woman of checkered past goes to the men of influence and tells them to come to see the man that changed her life, that she, and she is positive that he is Christ the Messiah. How can I say that her life changed? Well, if you look through this passage, look at the changes in how she addresses Jesus from Jew to Sir, to prophet, to Christ. We see this woman's understanding of Jesus expanding after spending only a few moments with him. And you'll always know when somebody's truly born again because, like a newborn baby, they will start crying and they will be proclaiming the good news of the gospel to anyone who will listen. Let's jump down to verse 35. To those familiar words of Jesus, he says, "Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest." Now, I have to use my sanctified imagination here. And I can't see Peter or Matthew doing this. But I can just imagine a couple of the lesser known disciples, like Nathaniel and Thaddeus. They're kind of in the background, but they're snickering to one another. Then one says to the other, "Oh man, Jesus sure knows how to tell a story, and knows how to build a table or a chair. But man, he knows nothing about farming. I mean, these fields are green, they've just been planted, and 4 months until the harvest." But as Jesus had just finished saying the fields are ready to harvest, those disciples hear the woman screaming beside them, and they look and see the Samaritan woman urging the men of the city to come and see and hear this Jesus and all that he is about. And then it hits them like a brick that when Jesus is talking about the fields being white unto harvest, he's not talking about produce. He's talking about people. And the same is true today. The fields are white unto harvest. The people in our culture who are ignored and forgotten. Those who no one else wants to be around. Those others we pass by are the ones that are truly ripe for the picking. You say, "Well, how can we win the guy with all that money, the president of the company, for Christ?" But the real action lies with the Samaritans. Others aren't interested in. The everyday, you and I people, who need to have an encounter with Jesus Christ, who need to be presented with the gospel so they can respond to have that saving knowledge of Jesus Christ in their life. Remember when we witness to expect the answer. God will use it. Let's bow the word. Father, we thank you for your work. Thank you for this example of evangelism. We pray that we can take something from it and apply it to our life so that we can be those laborers in your harvest field. Motivate us. And may we use your strength and your power to do this, because we can't do it alone. And we ask this in your strong power.